And that conversation began with Jesus talking to her and really her asking him some questions about water. And Jesus turning that conversation very quickly from the water that she was drawing from Jacob's well to talking about himself being living water. And then that conversation, as you continue reading in John chapter 4, turns to worship. And this woman being a Samaritan, after she has heard what Jesus had to say about her marital status and knowing things about her that only God himself could know, she perceived that he was a prophet in verse 19 and asked him, basically, where do we worship God? And Jesus, in answering that woman's concern and thought, said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We as human beings can sometimes only tell what we can see and observe on the outside of one another. I can't see anyone's heart this morning, and you can't see mine. But as far as I could observe this morning, I believe our worship has been acceptable to God so far. It is certainly good and right, and we need to be people who are following the instructions that God has given to us in the New Testament about how we are to worship Him, how we are to do that collectively as His family here at this particular place. But it's not just enough that we do the right things. But that must come from our heart. And we must be attuned. Our spirits that God has put in each one of us must be attuned with Him. Because as Jesus says to us in this passage, God is spirit. He is seeking those who are true worshipers who will offer Him true worship. And I believe that we have already been doing that this morning, as best as I can observe, that in the prayers that have been offered, in the words that were said as we gathered around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the songs that were chosen, and the songs that we have sung this morning. And hopefully that will continue as we open God's Word together. This congregation, I don't say it enough, but this congregation, we just have, as Brother Mark prayed in his prayer this morning, a beautiful prayer. I mean, we have so many good things going for us. And we have challenges along the way, but we have been able to avoid some of those challenges and work through some challenges that so many congregations of the Lord's people have faced over the last year and a half. And as I was telling someone, we went to a meeting in Lawrenceburg at the Overland Congregation Thursday and listened to Brother J.R. Bronger preach an excellent lesson. But as I was telling one of those Christians in that congregation Thursday evening, that we have gotten stronger, I believe, if my judgment is anywhere close to correct, throughout this whole time, and that certainly is a great thing. And so I don't say that as much as I should, but I love each one of you, and I love this congregation, and let's continue to grow and continue to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. As our brother Robert has read for us this morning already from the Gospel of John in chapter 16, that is going to be our text under discussion this morning. John chapter 16 obviously is here in kind of the closing discourse of Jesus Christ from John chapters 13 through 17. And here in those chapters, John is giving us this final conversation, if you will, that Jesus is having with his apostles. This is preceding, of course, the coming events, why he really came to earth, that he has not been crucified upon the cross. He has not been laid in Joseph's new tomb. He has not yet risen from the dead and ascended to be with his Father. But as he is speaking these words in John chapters 13 through 17 to now the 11, Judas having already left back in chapter 13, Jesus, I believe, in speaking all these words to his apostles, was preparing them for those coming events. He was preparing them for the time that he would depart from this earthly realm and he would return to be with his Father in heaven. And as Jesus was making preparation, or preparing them rather, for that time, he knew that this would be a great time of transition for the 11. He knew that this time of transition for them would be very difficult. And therefore, he was comforting their hearts in these chapters by reminding them that even though he was going home to be with his heavenly Father, that he would not leave them alone. If you read back to the beginning of chapter 16, he says that he would send to them the Holy Spirit to help them, to comfort them, to instruct them, to guide them into all truth, to remind them of truths that he, as the master teacher, had taught them. And yet, even with all of that, Jesus knew that when he died and when he departed this world for some 3 days, that they would grieve. And we read that's exactly what they did. While the world around them would be rejoicing. While the religious leaders that had put him to death would be rejoicing as they were among the crowd there shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," that they would be thinking to himself, "Now we have gotten rid of this enemy. Now we don't have to deal with this nemesis anymore. Now that business about Christianity and being a Messiah and the Savior of the world, now that chapter is closed. And we can get back to being the religious leaders of God's people." But he also knew, even looking further after his ascension, or after his resurrection, to the time when he would ascend to his Father, he knew that even when he left this world for good, that these, his apostles, would remain behind and they would experience tribulation for the sake of his name. And so I believe, to reassure them even more, to give them the confidence that they needed to take this message of salvation in Jesus Christ, here is Christ in these closing chapters. He says a lot of things to them, but I believe this really is a message of victory. This is a message of hope that Jesus had, that Jesus rather had overcome the world. And as long as these 11 and all who would be followers of his till time doesn't exist anymore, as long as they continue to faithfully follow him, they too could be victors. And they could have hope of eternal life. I want to think with you for a little while from some things Jesus says here at the end of John 16 this morning about overcoming the world. What does that particular thought or phrase mean? And how could the apostles overcome the world? How can we, as followers of Christ, as Christians today, how can we overcome the world in which we live? I want to suggest to you that here in the closing words of John chapter 16, before Jesus turns his attention not just to his apostles, but now to his Father in chapter 17, that Jesus gives them and us three things that we can do to overcome the world, or what overcoming the world means. Number one, I would suggest to you that Jesus tells us here in this text that overcoming the world means that we are going to be people who have peace in him. You know, lest we read these last words from Jesus Christ as John begins the gospel by describing to us who Jesus is, that he is the Word. He is the Word incarnate. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us and allowed us to really understand God, to see God clearly. He came and he was full of grace and truth, and he imparted everything about who God is to us. But lest we read these parting words here in John 13 through 17, or even the section that we're discussing this morning from the end of chapter 16, and we come away thinking, why was Jesus telling the apostles this before he was about to be crucified? I believe he leaves no doubt in our mind that he spoke these words, as he says there at the beginning of verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." When Jesus called the 12 to be his ambassadors, to be his eyewitnesses, to be his messengers to the world,
He spoke very honestly, didn't he? He spoke very candidly concerning the challenges that they would face. If you go back, perhaps in your Bible, but at least in your mind, to some things that Jesus says as he chose the 12, back in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 10, the first four verses give us the choosing of the 12 as being the apostles, and then Jesus gives them some instructions throughout the rest of this chapter. We're not going to take the time this morning to read all of that. Maybe you can look at that or refresh your mind about those things later. But basically, Jesus says, okay, you have been chosen to be my ambassadors, my messengers, my eyewitnesses to the world. But here is what that's going to mean for you. As you go from town to town, city to city, there are going to be some who accept the message. There are going to be some who believe that I truly am the Christ, the Son of God. There are going to be some who obey the gospel of Christ and become my followers just as you are. But as you go from place to place, there's also going to be a lot of hatred that will come your way. That there is going to be, even in your family relationships, there will be those that will betray you. That those who you thought loved you, that will show that they really hate you. That there will be ridicule that you experience. You will be rejected. But he says, just shake the dust off your feet and go to the next place. And he also mentions here in Matthew chapter 10, that there would even be death for those who would claim to be Christians. Why would they face all of these things? Why would they face such persecution? If you look here, just one verse here in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 34, I believe this is the reason why. Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." At first glance, just looking at that verse on the surface, we might think that's rather odd. That is a rather strange statement for Jesus Christ to make, because we know about even the Old Testament prophecies, back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, I believe it is, that the prophet Isaiah foretold hundreds of years before Christ came on the scene here on earth that this coming Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. And when he was born, the angels announced that the Prince of Peace has come into the world. And Jesus himself even came, as Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 2, that he came preaching a message of peace. So why would Jesus say here, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth"? No, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Certainly all those things that we just mentioned from those passages and other texts are true. Jesus, his mission was one of peace. His message was one of peace. And Jesus, as he is at the beginning of their work as his apostles here in Matthew 10, he is telling them, that's going to be your mission. It's going to be a mission and a message of peace. But he's saying to them and to us that preaching that message of peace and being about that mission of peace would often result in very intense conflict. It's not the case, I don't believe, that Jesus is saying here, "I came to earth to divide people. I came to earth to cause a lot of problems, to stir up trouble among people." But it's the very nature of who he was, of his mission in coming to earth as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, as one who was seeking and saving the lost and laying down his life to serve all of mankind. It is the message that he preached, that you can only have true peace if you are one with God and you follow God's word in your life and live that out. That is what caused conflict and strife and turmoil, even in the closest of relationships. And so these words, again, here at Matthew 10 and verse 34 are very true. But now as he speaks these parting words in John chapter 16, Jesus is reminding them, I think perhaps of that earlier conversation, that they are going to experience strife. It is not going to be the easy way to be a follower of his, to be an apostle of his, to preach in all of its purity and simplicity and honesty, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there will be a lot of people in the world, even in your family, who will reject that message and who will ridicule you and who will, yes, even hate you and may even put you to death. for preaching the truth. Yes, they would experience strife as they lived in the world, but he's reminding them here before he is about to leave them that they would also experience peace, that they would experience his peace. Go back a page or two in your New Testament there, if you're still in the Gospel of John, to John chapter 14 and verse 27, as Jesus was reminding them again at verse 26 that he was going away, but he was going to send the Holy Spirit to teach them and to bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught to them. Verse 27, he follows up that thought with this: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." That there is, I think, in a sense, a kind of peace, a degree of peace, if you will, that the world offers us. But Jesus was reminding his apostles and us that it's not true peace, that this is not lasting peace, this is not eternal peace, that this is just kind of a superficial, if you will, kind of peace that the world can offer you. And Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm not offering you that kind of peace." But he says here in verse 27, "It is my peace that I am giving to you." The peace that Jesus speaks of in these two passages is only found in him. Again, the words of Jesus Christ from the text that we are looking at this morning in John 16 and verse 33, that in me, he says, you may have peace. That is the only place, that is the only person in which we can look to find true peace. And so what that means for us in very, very practical terms is that we must be in Jesus Christ to have this peace. We must be in Jesus Christ. We must be true followers of his and connected to the vine, as John talks about in John chapter 15, in order for us to overcome the world around us. I want you to think about something that the Apostle John wrote probably later than he did the Gospel of John, over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Notice what is said here at the end of that chapter into the beginning of chapter 5. Jesus says, beginning at verse 15 of John, 1 John chapter 4, or John rather says here, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed that love, the love which God has for us, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. And the one who does not love, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" John asked the question here, who is it that overcomes the world? And he has just repeatedly giving us that answer. He says, it is those who abide in God. It is those who have a true fellowship with God, have this relationship with God that he desires. And it is those whom God abides in them. Kind of a side note here, this is a whole other study or lesson. But as John talks about throughout this short epistle about us abiding in God and God abiding in us and God giving us his Spirit and his Spirit abiding in us and we abiding in his Spirit and the Son abiding in us and we abiding in his Son. I don't think he's thinking about that. This is my thinking. You may disagree. But I don't think he's thinking about that in some physical way. That God, the Father, Son, or Spirit, or all three of them somehow physically inhabit our bodies. But I believe he is describing here the oneness, the intimacy, the unity, the relationship, the fellowship that we have with God. God abides in us and we abide in God. And he says, those who overcome the world, that is true of them. In answering this question again, who is it that overcomes the world? John says to us in this text, it is those who believe that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. That we believe that Jesus truly was the Word that became flesh. Those who overcome the world, John says, are those who are born of God. Those who truly show themselves to be children of God. And those who overcome the world are those who really love the Father and the children of the Father. And then finally, kind of running throughout this whole text, John is making the point, I think, that those who overcome the world are those who do His commandments. This is the kind of people that we must be if we're going to overcome the world. And this is how we must live our life if we're truly going to have peace, real peace, in Jesus Christ the Son. How do we overcome the world? Well, John tells us, we've already sung this morning. It is our faith. It is our confidence. It is our trust in Jesus the Christ. Through His death and His burial and His resurrection, Jesus has secured the victory for those of us who are His followers over this old world. And as His disciples, He has invited us now to come and to partake of that victory, to share in that victory, to live in that victory even in this life. And so how do you have peace in Jesus Christ? You have to be in Christ. And so this morning, if you are not in Jesus Christ, let me say to you very simply, but as powerfully as I can, what you need to do this morning is to get into Jesus Christ. For you will not overcome the world any other way. And for those of us who are Christians, that are connected to Christ, that have been baptized into His death, if we are in Him, we need to stay in Him. We don't need to leave Him. We don't need to desert Him or forsake Him. But we need to stay in Him and we need to grow in Him, as we spoke of last Sunday. As we live here in this earth, as we are faced with all kinds of conflict and fighting and even fears without and within, we have peace, Jesus says, the peace that He gives as we daily walk with Him, the Prince of Peace. Secondly, overcoming the world means that we are going to be people who overcome tribulation in our life. Going back to the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, notice again there at verse 33, He says again, these things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Though Jesus had told them and us many times over that we're going to have trials, we're going to have tests of our faith, we're going to have tribulation of all kinds as we live here in this sin-cursed world, because we are people who are not of the world, I believe Jesus was stating that again here to His apostles. He wanted them to remember these words as He was about to die, and especially as He was about to go back to His Father and walk with them no more here upon this earth. And I believe Jesus set these words in direct opposition to the previous statement, what we just talked about at the beginning of this verse, that in me, in Jesus Christ, you have peace, but in the world, you will have tribulation. The sad reality is for these apostles, for disciples of the first century, for Christians of the 21st century, is that even as we enjoy peace in Jesus Christ, again, we are going to experience tribulation in the world. And we must overcome that tribulation, whatever it is, whatever form or to whatever degree it comes about in our life, we must overcome that if we are to overcome the world. This word tribulation, it comes from a Greek word, and that Greek word, from what I understand, is from a root word meaning to crowd. To crowd. And it's really describing for us the idea of pressure. Have you ever felt pressure in your life? I think if we've lived for any amount of time, we have. And for those of us that follow Jesus Christ, this word is talking about the pressure, I believe, that we face from the world. And it is a constant pressure. It is an unrelenting pressure. It doesn't go away. But it is the pressure that all of us as Christians face from the world to live in the world and to be like the world. We just kind of want to fit in, don't we? We want to blend in with everyone around us. I believe in a very real sense, God made us as He says, even to Adam, you know, it's not good for the man to be alone. God has made us as social beings. God has made us to interact with one another. He has made us to have this sense of belonging. I think that's a need that we as people have. But that need is not going to be fulfilled in the world. That need, first of all, is going to be fulfilled in our fellowship individually with God. And then as a result of that, our fellowship with one another as His children. I don't know about you, some of those of us who are older, maybe those of you who are still young and in school. I remember in school thinking, and I'm talking about up to 12th grade, thinking, I sure will be glad when I become an adult. And I won't have all this peer pressure to deal with. You know, I can get out of this environment. I can go to college and you're kind of more free to do what you want to. At least that's the thinking when you're young. Or I can get out and get a job. Well, for myself anyway, when I was 11 years old, I had my first job delivering newspapers. And at the time, at least for a time, my dad was the circulation manager there of the local newspaper. And so he was kind of instrumental in getting me and my brother jobs there. But I was working around, even at that young age, a lot of adults and listening to the talk of the world and seeing the actions of people who are worldly and belittling someone like me and my brother that were trying to live in a different way. We will never escape the pressure of the world. If you're thinking that, if you're young this morning, I'm here to tell you sadly that it's not going to go away. Sometimes it may actually get worse. It may get more intense, depending upon where your life goes. But Jesus makes no bones about it. Yes, as Christians in Him, we can have peace. We will have peace. But at the same time, as we live in the world, we're going to have tribulation. There is going to be this pressure from all different angles, from all different people that will be constantly coming our way. And that tribulation, we need to realize, comes from the devil himself, that the devil is using people out there in the world as his messengers, as his agents to speak his propaganda, if you will, to get his message across. I want you to go back again to the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, notice what John says here about the purpose as to why he was writing this book in verse 13 of 1 John 2. John says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. Listen, and you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome Satan himself. Again, go back to the fourth chapter and let's read here the first six verses and tie these two thoughts together. John writes here at verse 1 of chapter 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it already is, rather, in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John is telling these Christians, and I think even us today, that tribulation, again, pressure, It comes from he who is in the world. It comes from Satan himself, that the evil one certainly is active and he is alive. He is out there doing his work, and he is relentless again as he spreads his message of lies. And those who are his servants, as John describes them here, are the Antichrist. They are very much anti-Christ. They are opposed to Christ. And John's making the argument, at least one thing he's trying to get his readers and us to see in this short epistle is that Jesus is God. If you're opposed to God, if you're anti-Christ, you're anti-God. And that's where the pressure comes from, to conform to the world, because those people, as John says in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 4, they are in the world, they are of the world, they have embraced the world. However, notice what he says to these saints and to us in verse 4, that you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Going back to Eddie's class this morning, the word have there is past tense. And we may think, well, I really haven't overcome the world yet. And in a sense, that is right. We're still fighting that fight. We're still fighting that battle. We're going to war with Satan and his servants every day that we live as Christians. But Jesus speaks because he has overcome the world by his death, burial, and resurrection. He speaks of that in the past tense, even to these Christians of the first century, or John does rather here, and says that you, as followers of Christ, you have overcome them. And we have overcome the world because, as John tells us here at that same verse, as he goes on to say at the end of verse 4, that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That Christ had the victory over Satan. That Satan he gave Christ, if you will, the hardest blow that he could, thinking that now I've defeated the Son of God, now he is dead in the tomb. Not true. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so once again, being in Jesus Christ means that we are presently overcoming the pressure that Satan and his workers are putting on us to just conform ourselves and conform our lives to the world in which we live. Overcoming the world means overcoming tribulation. But thirdly and finally, going back again to the words of Jesus in John 16 and verse 33, Jesus says to us here that overcoming the world means taking courage in Christ's victory. Again, the words of our Lord and Savior, so that in me you may have peace, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Lest it be the case that Jesus would end this section before he prays to his Father on somewhat of a down note, on a depressing note, that yes, we can have peace in him, but in the world we're going to have all kinds of tribulation. He once again, I think, goes back to his earlier statement here in this verse concerning peace. And now he is connecting this final thought of this verse to that. He says, yes, you're going to have tribulation. There's going to be pressure to conform in this world as you live here. But take courage, he said, for I have overcome the world. I mean, these are words of joy, aren't they? This is not words of doom and gloom. These are words from the Son of God himself. These are words of victory. These are words of comfort. These are words of hope. These are words of courage that I have overcome the world. As we noted earlier in John's statement back in 1 John chapter 4, I want you to notice Jesus' statement here that he says, I have. He hasn't yet gone to the cross. He hasn't yet been raised from the dead. He has not yet ascended to the Father at his right hand and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. None of those things have come to take place, at least from our perspective. But he speaks here in the past tense of himself, and he says, I have overcome the world. To speak of an action that had not yet taken place as if it had already occurred, I tell you what, that is true courage. And to be of good cheer in the face of coming tribulation, that Jesus knew as he's speaking these words to his apostles in the matter of just a few hours, that he is going to be nailed to that cross. That is courage. And so we, as his followers today, we can and we must take courage. For our Lord and Savior has already overcome for us. In the book of Revelation, I think of this book, a lot of difficult, challenging symbols and figures to try to pinpoint exactly what they are. But lest we get lost in all that, let us remember the overarching message of this book is victory in Christ. That he has overcome the world. And if we're faithful to him, we will too. Revelation chapter 5, very quickly, beginning at verse 1, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Listen to that language. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Connect that picture of Jesus Christ with what is said over in chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. Chapter 12 of Revelation in verse 7, John writes to us here that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not even love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Again, lest we get caught up and lost in exactly what this means and that means, let us get the overall message that is being portrayed to us here. And I believe what Jesus is saying, if we could put it into our vernacular today, that Jesus, again, as I said to you a few moments ago, Jesus took Satan's best shot. This is the best shot that Satan could give to the Son of God, and Jesus overcame even that. And so we can take comfort in that. We can take courage in what Christ has done for that, and we can and we will overcome that serpent of old. Doesn't he seem like sometimes it just, no matter how many times we close the door and slam the door on him, that he is just right there, I mean, he's slithering up to us again. And he is trying to tempt us. He is putting tribulation in our life. He is the one, as John says here in chapter 12 of Revelation, he is daily accusing us before our God and saying, see, Lord, they're not really servants of you. They've sinned again. Their mind has gotten on this world again instead of you. And John says to us here in this passage that we, as his followers, as Christians today, that we can and we will overcome Satan because of the blood of the Lamb. And that ought to compel us to be truly his disciples and to live our lives for his sake. If you were thinking this morning, well, that sounds good and that works for a lot of other Christians, but not for me. That's just not possible for me. I want you to hear him again, and we won't take the time this morning to look at all these verses. But over and over and over again, as Jesus is writing to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he ends each message, whether he has something negative to say about them or something positive, something that they need to repent of and change and grow in, or something that they're just doing well. To every one of those churches, he says, to him who overcomes. to him who overcomes. Jesus was saying to those Christians, you can do this. Because I have overcome the world, you can overcome the world. You need to take courage. And if you do that, if you overcome the world and overcome Satan, there is going to be a reward waiting for you. As Jesus ends each of those statements in Revelation 2 and 3 about to him who overcomes, there's going to be a reward waiting for you that you cannot even begin to imagine. It will be so great and so grand that you will be glad when the day of judgment comes that you made the decision to come and to follow me and to endure the tribulation, the pressure from the world, and to overcome all of that with your faith intact. Overcoming the world. It was difficult for these followers of Christ in the first century. And it hasn't gotten any easier for us in the 21st century. But here is the takeaway. If you don't get anything else out of our lesson this morning, here it is. That you and I will overcome the world if we are in Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about that. There is no if, and, but, or maybe about that. That is a promise that God has made us, and God does not lie. And so the question I ask you as we close our lesson this morning is, again, an earlier question I asked, are you in Christ? Are you walking in Christ? Are you walking with Christ? Are you growing in Christ? Are you becoming more like Him as each day goes on? If you're not a child of God this morning, obviously the answer to that question is no. No, you're outside of Christ. You are part of the world. But Christ came to this earth and He laid down His life. He was crucified, brothers and sisters and friends. He felt pressure from the world, day in and day out. But He overcame the world. And He overcame sin and death so that you and I can be victorious in Him and we can have eternal life. If you're not a child of God, would you become one this morning? If you are a child of God and you're not living like one, then maybe you're weak. Maybe your faith is not what it should be. Remember that Jesus overcame and that you, with His strength and His help, can overcome as well. As we're about ready to sing our song that Brother Kevin has selected for us as a song of invitation, I think this song fits very well with the thoughts of our lesson this day, that we need to be loyal and we need to be true to Jesus the Christ, because He certainly has been to us. If we can help you in any way spiritually to make your life right with Him, if in any way you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and His invitation, we encourage you to do that now as we stand and as we sing.